say that they don't like those long ages, and they say that in fact the calendar was different in the early patriarchal period. But that gives you a problem, as we'll see in Genesis 6, because the Lord says, now I'm reducing, because of the wickedness of man, I'm reducing the lifespan to 120. And so that doesn't make any sense if we've been, the Lord says, now man has been living for this extended period of time, I'm reducing it to 120 years. Plus, when we get to the flood, we're clearly, as we will see, on a calendar of about 360 days for a year. And so we've got some problems. So I do not know why they didn't have children until then. Now, I wish that I had the maturity of a 70-year-old before I ever had children, okay? Okay, I wish, you know, that I had the experience in life, because you need it, you need it. So perhaps that's what the Lord is saying. To be a parent, you need lots of life experience. But we need not be afraid of hitting things in the scripture that we do not have an answer for. We needn't be afraid of that, okay? Of hitting something and say, we do not have an answer, okay? Don't need to apologize for that. But if you do have an answer, let me know, okay? Because I don't. And with that, we need to pray. Okay, so pray, brother, and the Lord give us a lot more wisdom, because as we move into chapter 6, we really need it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. In your Bibles, Genesis 6. And we'll read a few verses there as we move on. Okay, this is just for the scrub team over at the back. Let me just give you a little mini roadmap of Genesis as you've just joined us, so that you aren't lost. Genesis is made up of six essays of world history. You can actually find them in the text, and six essays concerning Israel and redemptive history. And I'll show you that so you can see it, so you can follow along with us and find out where we are. 12 essays in all. The first six, chapters 1 to 11, they're called in the Hebrew toledoths, or accounts, stories, essays. And then you get another six of redemptive history from Abraham to the end of the book. The second six, the first toledoth, the first story is the creation accounts. The second story is the fall of man. And we've dealt with that. And now we've just finished the third story, which is the 10 patriarchs with Methuselah and all those folks who are rather long in the tooth. And now we're coming to the story of Noah and the flood. But before we get there, it just finishes off with this little section at the end. Well, we've done chapter 5, the 10 patriarchs that link Adam to Noah, and there's going to be another 10 that will link Noah with Abraham. That finishes the 6, and that will bring us into the second half of Genesis. But here we are on the fourth account. We'll be going into Noah and the flood this morning. But first of all, we just need to finish off the third account, which is Adam's line. So that's our roadmap. And so Genesis chapter 6, a very difficult portion of scripture, one that one is always asked about Can't get into Genesis without being asked about this. And this contains what I feel is perhaps one of the saddest verses in all Scripture. So Genesis 6 and verse 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them. Now that's interesting, because chapter 5 was, and he had a son, 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 he had a son. Genesis 6, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, probably meaning after the flood, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were, now it's unfortunate, if you've got the NIV, it says these were the heroes, because in English, hero is normally a positive word. Now you could translate it the mighty men, but they were only mighty because that society was so wicked, we would say they were infamous. They were mighty in the eyes of that wicked generation. That's why they were so wicked, because they saw these people as their heroes. And they were renowned by that wicked generation. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 6, which I think is perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it caused him pain, grieved him to his heart. And we'll take it further as we go on, but we'll stop there at this point, and we'll just deal with that sheet. I think it's a kind of gray-colored sheet, okay? We won't spend long on this, but I want to at least pick up the main points. Three possibilities on this, the sons of God, okay, seeing the daughters of man, daughters of Adam, were good, and they took wives for themselves. Okay, now what's going on here? Three possibilities. The one is that these sons of God are fallen angels. The second is that they're kings or other rulers, or that they're godly men, descendants of Seth. These are the three traditional possibilities. I should add that the third one is very recent. It doesn't have a long history. Now, the first one has been traditional in the earliest Jewish and Christian views. Now, I'll tell you why. That is because in the Old Testament, the sons of God most commonly refers to angelic or demonic beings. Sometimes it is used of the king, okay, but normally of angelic or demonic beings. Thirdly, fallen angels seems to be the implication when this seems to be alluded to in the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude. In Jude it says that these fallen beings left their proper estate or their proper position. We'll go into that in a moment. Fourthly, there are many Canaanite descriptions of the heavenly pantheon whose gods enjoyed sexual intercourse with humans. Now, this might be stretching, okay, our kind of plausibility structures. Okay, now, you don't have to necessarily lock in on any one of the three, okay, because all three are possibilities, okay? The possibility number one is that this is demonic activity, okay, between people, okay, and fallen angels, demonic beings. Number two, it's interaction between ordinary people and kind of kingly figures. Number three, between the line of Seth, the godly line, and the wicked line of Cain. Three possibilities, okay? But I'm going to give you what has always been the traditional view, both by the rabbis and by the earliest Christian exegetes, the church fathers, which kind of presses the edge for us, but I'll give it to you, and you can then have liberty to bed down wherever you choose. Okay, but the following needs to be kept in mind. Okay, and when, this is interesting, when daughters were born to them. Now, this is possibly a demonic attack, an attempt to pollute the sacred seed, because the enemy knows that the Messiah is going to come through the seed of a woman. So suddenly now, we've got an attack on the daughters of the sons of men, because Messiah is going to come through the seed of a woman. So that becomes interesting. Secondly, and this is important, the sons of God took wives for themselves. Now, in this view, this was probably connected with a fertility cult where intercourse with the divine was regularly sought. The woman would become the spouse of the god. And we can read about this in the records of the fertility cults, both in Canaan and in Assyria, places like this, where virgins would become betrothed to the god in pagan ceremonies. And this could be one of the reasons why Israel had to destroy these nations, because practices were going on that the Lord said, this has to be terminated. A little more about that. Now, next point, I think you have this on your sheet. The guilt was this would have happened with the consent of the woman and her father, because it said that they took wives. This was a formal ceremony. This was locked into ritual, locked into their religion, locked into their culture. Now, I've actually had, on the basis of this passage, younger, single girls come to me and ask me the question, on the basis of this passage, is it possible I could be demonically oppressed and become pregnant? They've been actually worried about this on the basis of this passage. And the answer, emphatically, 1,000%, is no. Okay? This is engagements at the deepest level in satanic ritual with the consent of the woman and of her father. Okay? Now, let's just take this a little bit further. Then you may have a couple of questions. Okay. If we can trigger, okay, cell division, cloning, is it possible that intelligent demons who we know can manipulate the material world, we know from the book of Job, that the demonic can cause electrical storms. We know from the book of Job that the demonic, you remember, once the Lord withdrew his hand, the demonic can manipulate weather patterns. We know from the Gospels they are intelligent beings who can interact with the material realm. Now, if we can manipulate the material realm, is it possible, and we'll also move onto the Tower of Babel, which was a, who can name it for me? That's right. And what went on at the top of a ziggurat was what? Human sacrifice and some other things as well. Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't know why completely Maya and Inca civilization ended. Okay, we don't complete, they were both very high civilizations. But we do know not only did a lot of human sacrifice take place, but other things were involved as well. Possibly this being betrothed, virgins being betrothed to the gods. Okay, possibly the same kind of thing. Now we reach a point where God steps in, and this may have been happening at the tower as well, when God steps in and says, enough is enough. Now I'm just laying out possibilities because we only have limited information. Okay, but we'll just take it a couple of steps further. This is the important thing. However, the offspring, the Nephilim, while they were, okay, probably they weren't any bigger than Michael Jordan. He's a giant, to me, they were largish, but, they didn't have Wheaties, so they weren't, that weren't that big. And so, while they were giants, they were not supernatural beings. If conception was triggered by demonic cell manipulation, the result was still a human being. There was no supernatural material added to the gene pool. You get the point. The Nephilim were human. That's important to note. Now, one last point. Some object and say that Jesus says that the angels do not marry. But this is the point, and it's borne out in Jude and 2 Peter. By marrying, this is in fact what they did, in the sense in this occult pagan ritual, they entered a realm that was forbidden to them. And that's what it says, in Jude. That's what they did. They left their proper estate. A couple more things, then you may have a question. The Nephilim appear once more after the flood. And again, this is intriguing. And this is verse 4 that we read. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also afterward, whenever the sons of God went into the daughters of men. They bore them children. Okay, the only other reference to the Nephilim is in Numbers 13, and the Israelite spies, you remember, Joshua and these spies, they went into the land, and it said they saw the Nephilim and they felt like grasshoppers. Now, two things. The Greek and the Latin versions translate it gigantes, from which we get the English giants. That's where our English word comes from, the Nephilim, the gigantes. Now, in Greek mythologies, gigantes, here's the interesting thing. Go to Greek mythology, and the gigantes were created by the union of human and heavenly beings, which doesn't you know, nail the argument tight, but it is interesting. Now, here's what I find interesting. And also afterwards, here in verse 4, and also afterwards, this continued activity in Canaan after the flood is perhaps why the Canaanites had to be exterminated when Joshua went into the land. Now, one final thing, then we'll have a couple of questions. Probably the 21st century will be called the biotech century. Okay, because the big thing in the 21st century will be the biotech revolution. Now, it's interesting, when I last taught Genesis, which was 7 years ago, in fact, I looked up my notes last night, and when I got to this passage, 7 years ago, teaching Genesis, in my notes, I had read that in 10 years' time, we would have completed the genome project. Isn't that interesting? 10 years, that's what they had. Exactly, it was done in 2000, okay? 7 years ago, they were saying it would have been done in 10 years. Isn't that interesting? It was done in 2000, okay? Also at that time, you remember, they were trying to take out, now in England, we call them patents. What do you call them here? Do you call them the same thing? Do you call them patents? Okay. I say something and everybody looks bewildered, you know. In some countries they're called patents. Patents, and whatever. Do you remember at that time they were trying to, when they discovered what a gene did, they were trying to take out a patent on it. Do you remember that? Now, as I understand it, there was government regulation that aborted that. Am I correct? Yeah. Okay, taking out a patent on a gene. But when they started the genome project, that was what was happening. And what we have here with the, is it, now how many genes now in the 60,000? About 100,000. I was only 40,000 off. That's not too bad for a non-specialist. Now, here's the interesting point. We are just at the threshold. A Harris poll was taken in America, and parents were asked, because, of course, now we're moving to the place where the ultimate shopping experience will become having a baby. And American parents were asked if it could be done at the level of sperm and egg, would they make modifications to enhance the performance of their child? And 43% said yes. If they could do it at the level of sperm and egg, they said yes. And so now, with the genome project completed, we are on the cusp of this being the great biotech century. Now, what we're doing, of course, is we're tampering with the gene pool. That's never been done. Or has it? I say that's never been done, Genesis 6, or has it? That's the question. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, I don't want to make two and two come out to say six, but we're at the edge. Now, tampering with the genetic pool is tampering with the fabric of creation, okay? This is fundamental to the building blocks of human life. We're the first generation that has the capability to modify the building blocks of what life really is. Now, I say we're the first, unless Genesis 6 was the first. And that was so serious that God stepped in and had to abort that process. And then Jesus says that as it was in the days of Noah, okay, he had to step in and stop it, so it will be in the days of the coming. And will it be that the coming of the Lord will be tied in? God will have to step in. Part of the coming of the Lord is God having to step in and stop the tampering with the very kind of building blocks of what creation is. I don't know. It's an open question. But it is an interesting one. Now, normally we don't have questions from the floor because it's not fair with so many in the room. But let's just have, because this is a big one, let's have two or three questions, then we'll move on.
This might be kind of a simple question, but how did the Nephilim survive the flood?
Okay, that's a good question. How did the Nephilim survive the flood? And the answer is that they didn't survive the flood, but the practice that was taking place before the flood, which if it was, you see, this occult, pagan, ziggurats, do you see what I mean, practice, it started up again after the flood. Do you see what I mean? And so this reoccurred after the flood. So the Nephilim didn't go through the flood. Do you see what I mean? But the practice sprang up. Whatever produced the Nephilim, if we're on the right track, whatever produced the Nephilim, it reoccurred after the flood. And that's when Joshua, when he came into the land, the Lord said, these people must be, you know, this is a cancer this is a cancer that will spread, and this cancer must be cut out, you know, of the human race. It's too dangerous.
If a clone child is the result of the manipulation by man of the fabric, would it have a soul?
The question is, now this is interesting, where we begin to move down the spectrum here. The question is, will a cloned child have a soul? Okay. And now we're on our way into cloning, and we are moving. This is a great question, Diane, great question. But we're quickly into bioethics and on our way, which is a wonderful question. And of course, the answer is yes, because it's simply cell division by a different method. And if God allowed human reproduction in that way, it would be a full human being. And God would honor that life. In other words, it wouldn't, we believe, be God's pattern for reproduction, but it would be like rape. Do you see what I mean? Rape would not be God's pattern for reproduction, but God would honor, do you see what I mean, the person that came forth. And it would be that if within the matter of cloning, that were God's pattern for reproduction is the loving union, do you see what I mean, that is in the male-female relationship. If human life, you know, is bump started, you know, by a single cell dividing, God is still, I believe, going to honor, do you see what I mean, the reproduction of that life. But it's breaking, do you see what I mean, his pattern of originating what will, and it would be like, you know, the birth of an identical twin. Yeah.
That's right. We have one more here from the Scrub team.
Okay, and then we're going to close it down because this is a huge area and it could go on for a long time. Yes.
I actually have two questions. One of them goes along with hers. If, like, the offspring, the Nephilim, would they still have like a chance to repent and stuff, or are they just assumed to be evil?
No, because they are not supernatural beings. This is the important thing. If we're on the right track, and I'm still open to one of those three possibilities, I'm just giving you the most difficult. Do you see what I mean? There are three possibilities here that I've set out, and I'm just giving you what is the most difficult for us, but I'm giving you what is the most ancient with Christian and Jewish approaches to these verses. And why we're spending time with it is because it's the most difficult. But the important thing is that these are not supernatural beings. These are people who have come, you know, into birth, do you see what I mean, with some sort of abnormal beginning, which, again, what's interesting here, for our doctors in the class, is that it would seem that we're the first generation that can unscramble this medically. Do you see what I mean? That there's some sort of, we can understand that there could be some sort of cell division bump started here. You know, it's not a mystery to us. We can see how this could have happened. They would be fully human, and because they're fully human, they're morally accountable, and yes, they could repent. And having said that, they're not the guilty ones. The mother and the father who began the practice are the guilty ones.
And then my other question was, in Greek and Roman mythology, they talk about like Hercules and like people like that are half demon and half like man and stuff.
Yes.
Do you think that's what they're talking about is the Nephilim?
Yes, because again, the Gigantes, which comes from this mythology, they were from the union of the gods. The difference being, and this is where it is mythological, that they are kind of half supernatural beings, where biblically here the Nephilim are fully human. That's the difference. But there it's taken up into mythology. And hey, you're breaking the rules. You're having two questions, okay? So, but being as you're a guest, you're allowed, okay? So, Eugene, you're allowed one because you're going to throw some light on the text.
What's interesting about the word Nephil, you get the English word to fall from it. Fallen is from Nephil. The singular form of Nephilim is Nephil. And Nephil is used to describe, by the way, aborted fetuses or premature birth. So that may shed some light. But if you're correct that after the fall, there were angelic beings that came to earth and had relations with the sons of Adam, and the giants, as you mentioned, are in Numbers 13:33, they use the same term. It's interesting that Goliath is one of those giants that are mentioned, and he fell indeed when he got hit in the head.
Yes, he did. He fell. Good, good.
I don't know if there's a relations, but they actually say "hu nafal." He fell.
When
he got hit in the head. So.
Okay, just want to finish off the other few verses here, and let's just deal with them briefly. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not remain in man forever, because his flesh is mortal." Probably refers to the breath of life, the God that animated human clay in the beginning, in Genesis 2. His days shall be 120 years. We're going back to verse 3 here. Previously, his lifespan was 900 years, metaphorically. That's the metaphorically the forever here. Now it will be reduced to 1/7 of what it was before. And the Lord saw that the evil of man was great in the earth, along with the tampering, of the normal means of procreation was the increased moral degeneration of the earth. And we'll have more to say about that, because the use of the word violence is very interesting, and there was a question about that, and we'll come to that a little later on. And then it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man in the earth, and one translation, he felt bitterly indignant about it, or he had grief in his heart. And it's an interesting phrase, a very moving phrase, because it is used of, you remember when Dinah was, it's one of Jacob's daughters, was raped. This is how her brothers felt. And so the Lord feels grief because the earth has been raped and polluted. This wonderful love gift, it's been raped and polluted, and he feels like that. And it's also used in Isaiah of an abandoned wife, because God is in a love relationship with humanity, and it's like adulteress now, and is in grief. It's grief in the heart of God. The earth has been raped, and now humanity is just defiled, and the heart of God is full of grief. Now, one very, very interesting thing as we approach the story of Noah, very fascinating thing, is we're going to be referring to what is called the Gilgamesh epic. There are many flood stories all around the world, and you know that. We'll be speaking of them. But the longest is the Gilgamesh epic, and I'll read a little bit of that to you, because it confirms the biblical story. But it's distorted, as many of these records are distorted. It's a little one of my maps here. There's the Persian Gulf, and here's the Tigris and the Euphrates. And as I said last week, in this region here, was a civilization called the Sumerians in here, ancient culture of the Sumerians. And of course, this is where the Ark settled, somewhere up here. Abraham came from somewhere down here, and early civilization grew up in this area, this Sumerian area. And the Gilgamesh record was found here in this area. And the hero in the Gilgamesh story is a very flamboyant man, of course, is a corruption of the story of Noah. And he says a lot. And when the flood comes, he weeps for all the people. And, you know, he's very kind of active and whatever. It's interesting that nothing that Noah says or thinks is recorded. In chapter 6, you'll read nothing of what Noah says or thinks. In chapter 7, nothing of what Noah says or thinks. In chapter 8, nothing of what Noah says or thinks. It's as if kind of he wants to stay silent because it's what God says and thinks. It's the grief of God, not Noah's grief. We know, and we'll see the character of this man, that he was grieved. He was grieved. But it's like, unlike the hero of Gilgamesh, very flamboyant and, you know, weeping as he sees the people dying, because he does see some of the destruction, unlike Noah, who does. But no, You see, what Noah's grief is kind of, he holds it back, what he thinks and sees, because he wants you to see God's heart and God's grief. And that is very moving to me, that almost Noah goes silent on us. We don't read anything that comes out of his mouth in chapter 6, 7, 8, these long chapters. And it's like he's saying, I want you to see into God's heart. I want you to see his great grief, not mine, his. And I kind of have a great admiration for Noah for that reason. And then just finishing off, and the Lord says, I will wipe out man whom I've created. And of course, the words whom I've created is reminding of us of the creation story. Man is moving from creation to chaos, from cosmos back to chaos. So God will simply take it all the way back to disorder the flood and start again. And this is where we begin. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. Very important. Okay. Now we start what really is a great epic, a great biblical epic of the flood. And we do not do justice to the story of the flood. And I don't know why. It's it is something of epic proportions. I don't know why we seem to leave it behind in Sunday school. It is full of the heart of God. It is full of the theology of the cross. It is full of paradigms of redemption. It is full of understanding of God's hearts for issues of conservation. It has so much, yet you hear very little on this this great kind of epic story. Now I'm going to be, I will have some books here on the flood, because it's a little bit like teaching on creation. You know, was the flood global? Was it local? What was the date of the flood? Etc., etc. We get into all these complex geological issues again, okay? And so I'm going to have some books for you. I'm also going to have a video, which I've sent to get reproduced, Ed. It's being reproduced now, that you can check out. And so some resources for those of you who want to go into the geology and the dating, the complex kind of scientific side of the flood. I won't be dealing with too much of the science of the flood, because that would mean we will be with Noah until the summer, okay? I have seen Mount Ararat. It is a beautiful mountain, although the Ark, it is a region, really, although Ararat itself is a very significant peak in and of itself. Where to begin? Well, let me begin by saying that the ark could carry a cargo of 43,000 tons. That's impressive. Now, I couldn't find any decent schematics of the flood anywhere. So I had to make my own. So now don't laugh, okay? Promise you won't, you have to leave if you laugh, okay? If anyone around you laughs, tell them they have to leave the room, okay? So now this is a cross-section. This is a cross-section of, the reason it's a cross-section is I didn't have room to do anything else and get any dimensions. So here's a cross-section of the ark. Don't laugh, okay? And here's my little man standing here. I know you want to laugh. I can kind of hear it almost coming, okay? So here we are, and the ark is 75 feet wide here, this cross section, and it's 45 feet high, okay, which meant that the deck here, okay, is obviously 15. Each deck is 15. So here, that man is 6 foot tall. They probably would have been shorter in those days. And so I'm going back, and this is where I didn't have room, going back 450 feet. Now, how long in feet is a football field? How many feet? I know it's normally measured in yards. 300 feet is a football field. Is that right? 100 yards. Oh, okay. So it is. It is 1.5 football fields long. That kind of gives you a feel of the length of the ark. You can't quite see it there. So it is. This is an impressive. I had to put a car in the ark just for fun. So where's the cat?
Overboard.
That's right. No, they. Noah, he had a little basket. They towed the cats behind the ark in a little basket. Okay, so. Noah loved animals, but not that much, okay? So we had to put a little car in the ark. And so this is just a cross section, so. 43,000 tons. Yeah, so it's an impressive. This is impressive. This is an impressive thing. So, that is what this man built. Let me just say, before we read the text, let me just say a couple of things about him, then we'll read the text and get into. You don't have this, but I just want to say a few things to set the scene. The construction of the ark was one of the greatest acts of faith in Scripture. This enormous vessel, it could never, of course, be launched. You know, he had to build it on dry land, and so the building of this thing was a total act of faith. It could never, ever be launched. You know, this massive thing standing on dry land could never, ever be launched. Its construction might have taken up to 100 years, you know, because we read about him first when he's 500 years old, and the flood comes when he's 600 years old. According to Hebrews 11, he was preparing for something completely outside of his knowledge. And so that means, obviously, we're familiar, you know, with floods. We're familiar with floods. And so, you know, if we were told to do something, we can imagine a flood, you know, coming and lifting up something that size. This was completely outside of his plausibility structure that could ever happen. It says that in Hebrews 11. And so he was moving. This is what I mean. This is an epic. This was an epic that a man would do such a thing just by obedience, by faith to what God had told him. This is astonishing faith. I think the only reason why the Bible doesn't celebrate this more is perhaps it's because it's concerned with judgment, something negative. God doesn't want to continually lift it up all the time. Lift it up all the time. But this is, no one outmatches Noah in faith, steadfastness, commitment, year after year after year after year after year. This massive structure that will never be launched unless there's something unprecedented outside of his plausibility structures that will float this thing. He doesn't know how it will float. Nothing in the natural world that he's ever seen will lift this thing. But he goes on. He is a remarkable, remarkable man. And he loaded the animals and his family, and the door was closed without any sign of water. Imagine this. He loads all the animals, all of them, and his family, and the door is closed, and there's no sign of any water. This man is a remarkable, remarkable person. And as I say, I move on to his character, because it says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And I said last week that if he was 600 when the flood took place, that means if Noah was alive today, he had been proclaiming God's word, if he was alive today, since before Columbus sailed for the New World. Now, this is a man of enormous stature. Imagine that. It's hard to get your mind around a man like that. That he would have been faithful to that, to those generations, to be speaking to them the word of the Lord. If he was alive today, he would have been doing it since before Columbus sailed for the New World. Just this man is astonishing. He's a man of kind of epic stature. And it says in Hebrews, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. There are only about 17 individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, that when warned about things not yet seen, you see, what was to happen was something not yet seen. It was outside of his experience of the natural world. In holy fear, he built an ark. And then there's a little reference in Ezekiel where Noah, it stands alongside Daniel and Job. This is God's estimation of him. He stands him alongside Daniel. It's just a reference. Ezekiel is speaking about Jerusalem, and he's saying, just Jerusalem is so bad. He said, if Daniel and Job and Noah was in the city, they'd only save themselves. But the point is that God elevates him to the highest of the high, God himself, the highest of the high. He is a remarkable person. And just one other thing I love about Noah. Now, this thing about cats, I'm really persecuted on this issue. But I tell you, I spend more time with our cat than anybody else, okay? I never wanted the cat, okay? We had a family vote. I voted no, they voted yes. They all go off to college, okay? Who's left with the cat? Me, okay? My wife goes off on trips. Who's left with the cat? Me, okay? Now, Carol, where are you? Carol, where are you? I saw you. Where are you hiding? Carol, she's a good Samaritan, okay? Once in a while, Carol takes the cat, gives me a break, okay? Once in a while, okay? Carol comes to the rescue. I spend more time with that little cat than anybody else, so give me a break, okay? So, you know, they... Now, I needed to say that before the last little thing about Noah, which... Otherwise, I'm in trouble. But seriously, this is actually... The rabbis all note this about Genesis 8. And it really is actually quite moving, because Noah loved the natural world. And there's a little verse in chapter 8 that, you know, sometimes somebody does or says something, you know, at work or whatever, and just a sentence is a little window, you know what I mean, right into who they are, you know what I mean, negatively or positively. And there's a little sentence in chapter 8 that's a little window into Noah's attitude. And Noah, you know, these animals, he was just so protective of these animals. They were special to him. They were really special to him. And you get a little glimpse of that. And I need to kind of preface it by saying, God himself had compassion, you remember, on the animals in Nineveh. It says that in Jonah. It says that God didn't want to destroy Nineveh because of the people and the animals. Okay? Animals, and I said this when we were in Genesis chapter 1, animals are not plants. They're creatures of day 5 and day 6, and they're blessed by God. There's no small thing. We toss that word blessing around too freely. To be blessed by God is a big thing, big thing. Okay, and given to man to care for. And this is the verse, it's in Genesis 8:9. And it says this, you remember, it's the story about the dove. You remember Noah sends out the dove to see if the waters have gone down, you remember? And the dove goes back and forth because there's only a window in the roof of the ark, and so Noah can't see out. So he sends out the dove and it goes back and forth, you remember, but there's no place for it to settle. And so it comes back. And it simply says in Genesis 8:6, and so it returned to Noah in the ark, period. Now you don't need to know anything else except that. And so it returned to Noah in the ark. You don't need to know anything else. This is a very condensed story. But now then there's a whole extra sentence that we do not need. We do not. All we need to know is that it returned to Noah in the ark. But then it adds, he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself into the ark. That is a completely unnecessary sentence. We do not need to know that, because we're told all the information we need right there. But it's, and all the rabbis comment on this verse. It's like there's this little picture of, it's like Noah, he's got 43,000 tons of cargo, but it's like Noah, he wants that little dove back, okay? And he is reaching out, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And just that little window into Noah, and it's a very beautiful picture. He wants his little dove back. He doesn't want it lost. And something beautiful there about his stewarding God's creation during the devastation of the flood. He is a remarkable, remarkable man. He's a man of kind of epic proportions. And so what we'll do next week is we'll read the story of the flood, and then what we'll dig into is we will look at a little bit of this whole thing of was it global, was it local. We won't spend too much time on that. And then what we're going to do is we're going to get into the meaning of the flood. What's it saying to us? And then we'll work, you know, through some of these important, very important verses and go through it, go at least through chapter 6, verse by verse, beginning next week.